If you want to start turning to Genesis 1, I'm fairly new in the ministry here, so I figured what better way to do than to go through the entire Bible, right? Okay, not really, but we are going to start in Genesis 1 this morning. And last week we talked about our spiritual weapons. And in no particular order, it was God's Word as a weapon, praise as a weapon, prayer as a weapon, and authority as a weapon. This week, God told me we're not done with authority. So that's where we're landing this morning, is we're going to talk about our authority. And so the dominion mandate was given in Genesis 1:26. So if we want to start reading there. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So dominion simply is to govern, to rule, to control, to manage, or to lead. And David recognizes this in Psalm 8, why God made mankind. He says in Psalm 8, verse 6, "You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." So that's God's intent from the beginning, was for us to have dominion over this earth. He wanted to extend his kingdom here on earth through man. So we have full dominion and rulership here on earth. And God trusted this to man. That's why we're created. That's why he made us in the likeness of his image. And so, like any good king with his kingdom, he trusts his leaders who spend time with him, who understand what he has, who understand what he wants in his kingdom, and decrees it out from there. So they've spent time with him, and that's exactly what Adam did, is Adam spent time with God. He spent evenings in the garden with God. He communed with him. He talked with him. He spent time. That relationship gained training that God was giving Adam on how to lead, how to do everything that he wanted him to do. God gave him his delegated authority. It was God's authority to start with, and he gave dominion to Adam and Eve. And then, of course, in Genesis 3, you can read it for yourself later, but talks about the fall. And Adam and Eve, of course, they ate from the tree of knowledge, which is the one thing that God told them not to do. He specifically told them not to eat from that tree. They were a kingdom ambassador, and they were actually catering to the serpent that they had control over, the serpent that they had dominion over. So instead of following the king's command, they followed the advice of the serpent. And they had control over that. It was almost as though they committed treason at that point. So that sin created the fall for man. But here's God made the first promise of the Messiah, the first promise of the Savior to redeem us from everything else in Genesis 3, verse 15. And he's talking to the serpent here. But by talking to the serpent and making a statement there, we get a promise out of it. He says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So right there, he's telling the serpent what he's going to do. He's telling them that there's going to be offspring that comes through Eve, through man, that's going to defeat the serpent, that's going to defeat and restore the dominion here on earth. It's the first time that it points to the Messiah. And all the prophets after that continue to point to the Messiah, to Jesus. It's been said plenty of times, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. It all points to Jesus. It all points to Him restoring the dominion mandate. It all shows the need for the Savior to redeem what man messed up. So keep that thought for a minute here. In Galatians 4, starting in verse 4, it says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." So there's a phrase here in Galatians 4 that says, the fullness of time. You might be thinking, why did it take 4,000 years between Genesis 3 and Jesus coming on earth? But fullness of time is actually when the time is right, when it's the correct time, when it's the appropriate time. You might have a situation where you've wanted to do something and God's told you, no, not yet, it's not the right time. I know we've had that plenty of times where it's we know something, but God says, not yet. And it's real tempting to try to make it happen on our own, but God says, not yet. It's not the appropriate time. Now, God could have sent Jesus at any point. He could have sent Jesus back when the Israelites went off to Babylon, or any other group that conquered the Jews at the time. But the timing wasn't right. He waited until the right time. And when you think about it, the Romans, we hear so much about how the Romans oppressed the Israelites, how they oppressed the Jews. But their kingdom, their empire, created so many advances that it actually paved the way. They built roads that they would march their entire armies all the way from Europe to Asia. They would march their armies all over the place using these roads they built. And later, because God used the right time, the gospel was able to be spread along those roads, going out. You think about the book of Acts where the church is scattered. But the church being scattered was actually a good thing. The church being scattered sent them out along these roads to so many around them. So God sent Jesus at the right time to restore the kingdom on earth. Jesus' ministry, you read it through the Gospels, and I encourage you to read it yourself, but so often He referred everything back to the kingdom. Most of His parables He referred to the kingdom is like, and then He would explain something. He referred it back to the kingdom. Jesus had asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they told Him, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Spirit of Elijah. Some say you're Moses." He asked Simon, "Well, who do you say that I am?" He said, "You're the Jesus, you're Son of God, you're the Messiah." And Jesus responded to him in Matthew 16:18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now the word church here, as many of you know, is the word ecclesia. And ecclesia was not a religious word at all in those days. So the fact that Jesus is saying that he will build his ecclesia is completely different than how we take it today. It was a well-known government term in those days. It was a well-known political term in those days. Strong's definition of ecclesia is a gathering of citizens called out of their homes into some public place, an assembly. The ecclesia were the called out ones. The ecclesia were called out for the sake of making decisions, for ruling, for judging, for decreeing. The ecclesia are governing bodies that become influential in the region. I'll read that again. The ecclesia are governing bodies that become influential in the region. Okay, now let me replace ecclesia with church. The church is governing bodies that become influential in the region. Come on, I hope you guys are getting this morning. So, here's how influential the early church was. By 325 AD, the gospel had spread, and God's ecclesia was affecting cities and nations that they were sent out to. So even though they were being persecuted, they were still very influential. In 325 AD, Roman Emperor Constantine, which some say that he became a believer, regardless or not, he legalized Christianity. Up until that point, they were completely persecuted. He legalized Christianity. In 380 AD, 380 AD, kind of blends together there, Roman Emperor Theodosius the Great made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. From there, formalized religion because people would try to use it to influence their control, slowly ate away at what God called us to be as his ecclesia. So you might be thinking, well, where do we even get the word church from then in the first place? Well, I'm glad you asked. The English language was the first spoken, or was first spoken on the planet as a German dialect. It's also known as Old English or Anglo-Saxon. And it began being spoken in the Northern England sometime after the Anglo-Saxon conquest of that island around 450 AD. The earliest written Old English, however, did not appear until about 800 AD, though. So if we take that 450 AD and we allow about 50 years for the conquest to have its effect in England, it means around 500 AD, people in northern England started referring to the building created for worship as a cirque, or later a search, and finally a church. I give credit to Richard Hollerman, who had all that information. So nearly 400 years after the New Testament was written is the first time the word church came about. So how did it end up being used in place of ecclesia? Around the early 1600s, King James of England, or Great Britain, came into power. And he wanted the Bible translated for those and published because the printing press had just been created. So he wanted the Bible translated and created. And he had 15 rules for the translation. One of those specifically called for the word ecclesia to not be used and instead be translated church. Because he knew that if the church realized their role, his power, his control was in jeopardy. And of course, much of the King James Version, I'm sorry if I mess with anybody's theology here, it was actually a lot of slang because it was translated for the dialect at the time. But I give credit, though, because the King James Version, the combination of the printing press, for 500 years has been the primary way that the Bible has been sent out, that God's Word has been sent out, and it has advanced and been more readily available because of it. So Jesus told Peter that he would build his ecclesia and the gates of Hades would not stand against it. So the word gates here, it's another government term. It's where the seats of authority were. The seats of authority were sitting at the gates. In the Bible, you'll read about David or some of the other kings sitting at the gates. Job sat at the gates. Mordecai sat at the gates. Lot sat at the gates. Lamentations makes mentions of the elders not being at the gates because the city was empty. Proverbs 31 talks about her husband being at the gate. The gates were seats of authority. Oftentimes, business was done at the gates. In Ruth 4, Boaz did business, redeeming Ruth and the property that he was buying from the next in line for Ruth. He made a legal agreement at the gates, buying that property. And at the gates is where the called out ones would go. It's where the ecclesia would gather. So the gates of Hades will not prevail. So the seat of authority of the kingdom of darkness will not prevail. There are no rules, laws, or other decisions that can overcome the power of the ecclesia that Jesus has built. Come on. Matthew 16:19. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. It continues the same thought there, you know. The keys represented authority in those days. Are you guys familiar with the Chamberlain? Probably not, because it hasn't been around a long time. It's the position of authority within the king's cabinet. He usually arranged affairs for the royal family. It's usually a high-ranking official, not too far from the one who ruled the kingdom. Oftentimes, he would have delegated authority, and one of his roles was usually to carry the keys for the king. Those keys fit the gates. Oftentimes, city gates were very large, and those keys represented what you had dominion over, what you had authority over. Oftentimes, you'd see, if you see pictures of a chamberlain, they might be wearing a sling, and there's something where they can actually put the keys in that. The keys are usually pretty large. Sometimes those keys were so big that they had to be carried on the shoulder of the chamberlain. Isaiah 22:22, the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut. And he shall shut and no one shall open. Isaiah 9:6, wonderful thing we read at Christmas time, but it's so powerful, far more, far greater than just thinking about it at Christmas. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now that we have the context of the keys, let's read Matthew 16:19 again. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So what are our keys to? The kingdom of heaven. So whatever we bind on earth, whatever we close and lock on earth, can't be opened until the church says it can be opened. Whatever we loose on earth, whatever door we open, can't be closed until we say it's time to be closed. God intended us to have this authority. There's more to the gospel than just salvation. Yes, you can stop there and still make it to heaven, but God has far more plan than just for us to get to heaven. God's plan for salvation isn't a plan of escape. Jesus, come back soon. Get me out of here. Lord, just take me to heaven. Some of the songs we sing even can mess with our theology sometimes. Talking about sweet by and by. I'll fly away. I'm not trying to step on anybody's toes here, but there's a whole lot more than just salvation. God wants us to be fully equipped here on earth. I'll say there's still a lot of unsaved people out there. There's still a lot of prodigals that still God wants to have come home. If we're thinking just get us out of here, we're losing sight and we're leaving them behind. God loves them. God wants them to be in heaven also. Not just, whoop, I made it there, but sorry about everybody else. God loves them. Your name's already written in heaven. God loves them, though. He still wants them to come to Him. God's plan was for us to rule and reign right here, you know. If you want to turn to Ephesians 1, as you start turning there, about a year and a half ago, Pastor Rick had talked and challenged us with reading this daily, praying this daily, along with Ephesians 3, where it kind of goes along the same lines. He told us to take this, read it, pray it out loud, pray it back to Him, personalize it for yourself, your family, your church body. Ephesians 1 and verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks to you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of His glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all and all. In verse 21 there, it says, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. So that means they recognized in Ephesus that God called them for everything in that age. But He also gave the promise to us, saying in that age to come. So whether we read it in the present tense or you read it as the future tense, it's right now. It means we still have the dominion and power and authority today. We have the exceeding greatness of His power right now. The power that raised Christ from the dead. The power that restored Him to the Father's right hand. The power far above all principalities and power and might and dominion. And the power over every name which is named. And the only reason why we have that power is because of what Jesus did to us, or did for us at the cross. In Romans 6:14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Yes, that's right. He freed us from having sin have dominion over us, to us having dominion over sin. And it's because of His grace. When you say yes to Jesus, He says, "I don't care what you've done in your past." When we said yes, Jesus, we recognize You as the only way to be restored to the Father. He says, "I forgive you." He says, "You are new. You don't have to look at what's happened in the past. You can move on with You and the new you going forward." Some of you might be hearing this and thinking that there's no way God has given you the authority. "I've messed things up too much for God to trust me with that. This authority is only for the pastor and the elders and some of those others that we see God use on a regular basis." But that's that same grace that you received at your salvation, where God told you that He wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. That same grace, He's also given you the authority with it. You might be thinking, "I don't have my house in order. How can I speak authority beyond my own house? How can I expect them to listen to that when I don't even have things in my own house in order?" Start there. You have authority over the enemy. You don't have to take worry and fear that the enemy tries to give you. You don't have to accept a diagnosis from the doctor when they say that you're just going to have to live with the pain and there's nothing they can do about it. You can speak to frustration and discouragement and tell it to be gone in the name of Jesus. You can tell shame and guilt that it has no part in you. You can tell all bitterness to fall off. It has no roots in your household. You have complete dominion over your own body. You have complete dominion over your house. And you have dominion over where you work. Where you set your foot, you have dominion. As you recognize that and walk in it, you'll realize that just like David, when he went to go up against Goliath, what did he say? "God has protected me against the bear and the lion. He's going to protect me against this Philistine." This guy, almost twice my height, standing out there yelling at me. God's going to protect me against him. So as you start recognizing the bear and the lion that God has helped you overcome, you'll start speaking to other giants and they will fall. God's trusted His kingdom to us. Our focus should be on the kingdom. Every action, every prayer, every word, everything we impact has an impact on the kingdom. When our focus is on God and His kingdom, we'll start to see the spirits behind things. We can see what's causing division, hate, and strife, and see the principalities and powers at work causing that. Instead of seeing the person that's being used by the enemy, we'll see the spirit behind them that's controlling them. We got time for a story still? All right. Hey, Joanne said yes. So this week was fall break for Rochester, and we decided to go to the zoo. And so we're going through kind of one section of the zoo, the first section that we're going through, and we're about halfway through it, so we're clear over on one side of the park. And what's that? Pottawatomie Zoo. So we're clear over where the buffalo and bison or whatever are. And we're kind of looking at those over there. And all of a sudden we hear a great big roar. Now, we didn't realize that the lion was clear over on the complete opposite side of the zoo. But his roar was loud. It had power in it. The other animals definitely knew that he meant business. And God, it's kind of funny because God speaks to me through so many of these things, and sometimes he doesn't speak to me right when it happens, but he speaks to me a little bit later as you realize something else. Lion of Judah. He has a mighty roar.
Amen.
And we have his authority.
Hallelujah.
So when we speak with his authority, they hear his roar. Because we're speaking on his behalf. We have his delegated authority. The church is not here to establish religion, but of governing influence on this nation. One of the things with the church compromising with the government of this nation is they said, hey, we'll give you this little corner, we'll give you a tax break, we'll let you do this. You just stay out of our schools, you stay out of our government, you stay out of this and that. And we said, okay. We have given up our authority by doing that. We compromised. God has called us to be his ecclesia. He's expecting us to use his authority. So, it's kind of neat how God does things a lot of times. And Ashley was cleaning off the missions board this morning. We got here a little early. We didn't have the girls last night, so we got here a little bit early, and Ashley was cleaning things up. And she brought this over to me. And this is a email from Dutch Sheets from back in March of 2019. And it's speaking exactly what we've just talked about. A couple of points that I want to make that he has here. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he said, silence in the face of evil itself is evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. Then he quotes Martin Luther King saying, to ignore evil is to become an accomplice to it. That's a warning to us today, I believe. This article, or this email, was sent out at the time of the previous Supreme Court justice nomination. So this was before Trump ever nominated a justice. Well, before he nominated Kavanaugh, I should say. He had already nominated, was it Gorsuch? I can't pronounce him, so. But so, he says, I fear out of our choice of silence on many issues, it has come at a devastating cost. He continues, saying, only about half of Americans who claim to be evangelical Christians are even registered to vote. And many who are registered don't even bother to do so. Most statistics make it clear that evangelicals could turn any national election in America if we all voted, and did so based on biblical values, not party lines. I'll say he continues to say that he's looking for someone to pray for wisdom and guidance from Holy Spirit for Trump and others as they make the decisions. And then he kind of wrapped it all up saying, obviously the opposite could have occurred had the body of Christ been engaged. We could have prevented abortion, infanticide, the rejection of America's Christian roots, the taking over our education system by humanists and secularists, God's expulsion from the public square, and more. But there's good news also. He says, I believe God is offering the American church, and consequently our nation, an opportunity for a historical course correction. For this to occur, however, a fundamental change must occur in the minds of the believers. We must choose to re-engage and become the salt and light Christ intends us to be. We must cease being conformists and reclaim our voice. And it's our choice to do all that. It's our choice in how we're going to respond. It's our choice to recognize our authority. Recognize and take up battle. Pray for our nation. Pray for our city. Pray for our county. Pray for our schools. Pray for the media. It's time to take this land. Well, Father, we thank you for your authority. We thank you for the promises, Lord, that you have that are yes and amen in you, Jesus. We thank you for calling us, Lord. We thank you for calling out the church, Lord. We thank you for establishing your government here on earth, Lord. Lord, as you prayed, let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as it already is in heaven, Lord. Lord, we want to establish that here on earth, Lord. We speak to the school system and speak righteousness and values back into it, Lord. Lord, we're sorry for giving up our place in the schools. We're sorry for giving up what was already yours, Lord. We're sorry for kneeling and bowing and letting them take it, God. We just praise you for restoring that, God. Lord, we speak to families in this area. We tell the fathers and the sons to line up, God. We speak to the fathers that they become leaders in their households, God. Lord, we speak to fathers to restore your values back into the families, God. Lord, we speak to the very nucleus of the family. We come against any attacks of the families, God. We speak forth life into them. Lord, we take authority of the government here in the U.S., Lord. We tell it to line up to your word. Lord, we tell it to line up to what you have called us to be, God. Lord, we pray for your church to be an influencing body in this nation again, God. We pray for your church to be the ones that say that this is not right, that this is not the way we should be going, Lord. We speak for wisdom in those hearing it, God. We speak for wisdom in those speaking it, Lord. Lord, we pray for hearts to be receptive. Lord, draw back the souls that are out there, God, to you. Lord, we pray for those that are already representatives of us, Lord, in the government. Lord, we pray for you to get a hold of their hearts, God. Lord, we pray for them to recognize their need for you and that they are not wanting to do their own thing, but to hear what you have to say, God, and speak that forth, God. Lord, we speak to the news stations. We speak to the radio stations, Lord. Lord, we break off every false narrative that they're speaking forth. We break off every false news, any fake news, Lord. Lord, any news that should be coming forth, Lord, let the facts be shown, God. Let that what is actually going on be what is exposed, Lord, not what makes for a good story, not what makes for good people following what they have, God. But let them show what you have to say, God. Lord, we pray for people to rise up within the government. We pray for each and every vote that is cast, Lord. Let your pick be the one that's chosen, Lord. Lord, we pray for wisdom of who to vote for, Lord. We recognize that we are being called out in this time, Lord. We are being called out to cast votes, Lord. We thank you for that, God. Lord, stir us up. Lord, you've already been stirring us, and I can tell that you continue to stir, that you're going to continue to stir us, God. We thank you, God. Lord, strengthen our minds. We come against the attack of the enemy. We come against what he is trying to tell us. We come against what the whispers that he might say during the week. Lord, we look to you. We thank you, Jesus. We thank you for your relationship, God. We praise you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.